God's word to us today is to be found in 1 Peter chapter number 2. If you have your Bible this morning, 1 Peter chapter number 2. And I want to read a few verses to you there in that chapter. I want us to look at verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter number 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, from this text, we can easily see that there are many themes that are worthy of a very close and a careful examination. However, it's not my intention today to give a full exposition of every single detail that I read to you from this passage. I primarily today want to focus in on one major detail, and that is the idea today of holiness, the issue or the theme of holiness. And of course, we'll look at some important implications that also need to be considered. But with that said, I also want to be faithful to the passage that I read to you. So first, let me just give you a basic understanding of the context of Peter's writing here and the flow of his argument in verses 9 through 12, really with three overarching ideas. And then once I finish the big picture, then we'll be able to consider the specific theme that I have for today again, which is holiness, namely hindrances to holiness. I want to talk to you today about some hindrances to holiness in our life as Christians. Now, my first contextual point here today, just to help you think about Peter's argument, is found in verse number 9. And Peter teaches us from this verse that Christians find themselves in a very unique position. And what I mean by that is that Peter wants us to understand is that we have been chosen to be the people of God. It's a beautiful position, a unique position that we find ourselves in. Just notice some of the statements that Peter talks about here as he describes the believer. He says that we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Now, beloved, every one of those statements are worthy of a full biblical exposition, a sermon. You can trace all of those ideas out throughout the Bible. But we walk away with the understanding that God has done something very special in our lives. If you're here today as a believer, Peter wants you to understand that God chose you to be one of His people. He's called you to be a holy priesthood. And we offer sacrifices to God of a spiritual nature. We serve the Lord as the people of God. He tells us here that we're a holy nation. We learn that God is bringing a people to Himself and building His own nation. God certainly is interested in the nations of the world. He's interested in America. He's interested in European nations and all the nations of the world. But that's not primarily what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that God is reaching out in all of those nations, and He's calling people to Himself to build His own citizenry, as it were. The Bible teaches us that concept. We can read other passages of Scripture that talk about how we have a heavenly citizenship, or our citizenship is in heaven. And so it goes along with the same idea here. So we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a godly people, is what he's saying. And we are a people for His own possession. If you're a Christian today, doesn't that excite you to think that you are the unique possession of God, in a very special and very intimate and very unique way? And so walk away today reading that verse with the abiding impression that God's grace has come to you and has put you in an amazing situation. You are in a wonderful position today if you have been one of those persons who have been chosen to be the people of God. And maybe you sit in the pew today and you say, well, how do I know if I'm one of the chosen people of God? Have you repented and believed the gospel? And if you say yes, then you're chosen of God, because He leads His people to repent and to believe the gospel. And so we should be very excited. That's all I told you today, was a reminder of what you are before God, that you're the unique possession of a holy God. That should be enough wind in your sails to get you through the week. Because that's not true of all people. All people are not the chosen people of God. But we find ourselves in that position today if we have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should find great joy in our hearts because of it. Well, the second thing from this passage, again, I'm just giving you three overarching points to help you understand the context here of what Peter's talking about. The next thing I want to say to you today is that the Christian has a very specific task or purpose. You'll notice that there in verse number 9 and 10, he speaks in the second part of verse number 9. He talks about this unique position. Then he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We see here very clearly that the Apostle Peter wants God's people to understand that they have a very unique purpose in the world. And that unique purpose is that we are to proclaim the truth and the beauty of the one true God. That's why God leaves us behind in the world as Christians. He saves us and He doesn't take us immediately to heaven. He leaves us in the world because He has prepared good works for us to walk in those good works. And part of the reason of those good works is so that our lives would be pointers back to God, and so that we would tell people about the greatness of God, the truth of God. And maybe you can take this whole section here that I just read to you and wrap it up really under these two important obligations for the Christian. On the one hand, we are to proclaim the revelation of God. And so God has given us a book. God has revealed doctrine. God has revealed propositional statements of truth. He's revealed reality to us. The Bible speaks to reality. And so as we walk around in this world and we encounter people, we have the responsibility as Christians to let people know about the revelation of God. And we proclaim that revelation to people. We say things like, God's Word says. Or as we refute things, we say things like, well, God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word says this. And so He tells us here, we are to be proclaiming, and ultimately all truth is to point back to the excellency of who God is. Yeah. So we tell people about the truth and about the beauty of God. So there on the one hand, we proclaim the revelation of God, but then also we are to testify of our own experience with that truth. And here you have Peter talking about the fact of the Christian story. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Yeah. Listen, if you're here as a Christian, there is a time in your life when you weren't a Christian.
Right.
So every Christian in the room here today has a story to tell, don't we? All of us have a unique story that centers around what Peter says right there. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. God intervened in your life by the power of His truth and the quickening of the Holy Spirit to make you the people of God. And then Peter, to help us understand even more, he gives us another statement. He says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as you proclaim the truth of God, primarily the truth of who God is and who man is, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that reconciles men to God, you have a way to follow up that proclamation of truth with your own experience by saying things like, hey, listen, let me tell you my story. One time in my life, I was the object of the wrath of God, and I was a sinner, and I was bound for hell, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the condemnation of God. And then, in this season of my life, the revealed truth of the gospel and of God's Word came powerfully to my soul and radically transformed my life. And so I moved from one category of being the special object of the wrath of God to the special object of the concern of God. I moved from this category of one who had not received mercy to one who had received mercy. And so Peter wants us to understand that, and all of us fit into that story if we're Christian. We can tell that story, and so we are to proclaim, we are to tell out the excellencies of God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And there's another one that I skipped over. Once we were in the darkness, and now we're in the light. And so when we speak to men about God, one of the chief things that we're to proclaim about the Lord of glory is that He is a saving God. That He is a compassionate God. He cares about the souls of men and He leads us in the world. He puts us in this position of being the people of God so that then we have this unique purpose, which is to proclaim the truth of this saving God and how wonderful He is and the excellencies of God. Now, there's a third thing here in this passage, and this is where I want to spend a little time today. This is where my primary theme comes from. It's the next part of the passage that I read to you beginning in verse number 11. And let me give you what Peter is saying here, and then we'll read it again. The Christian is not only in this unique position, and not only do we have this very individual task or purpose, but the Christian has something very particular that he must practice. The Christian has something very particular that he must practice, and we are commanded to practice a life of holiness and purity, and that for the glory of God. Amen. We are called upon to practice a life of holiness. Listen, if God has come into your life and has given you peace, then He expects the response of your life to be that of purity, mm-hmm. Holiness, a godly life. Now notice how Peter puts it. He says, "Beloved, I urge you," or you could say it this way, "in light of these other things that I just said, in light of your unique position, in light of who you are, in light of the standing that you have now as the people of God, as those who have been translated from darkness into light, I want to urge you as sojourners and exiles." And that's just the easy way of him saying, you're a Christian. Your citizenship is in heaven. This world is not your home. And so I exhort you as strangers, pilgrims, travelers through this world. There's a certain way that you need to live. You need to live this way. I want you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that's just Peter's way of saying, dear Christian, you are called upon by God to live a life of holiness. Now, holiness is really, in one sense of the word, very easy to understand. Because holiness, just at its root, basic form, it means to be set apart and to be placed into a different category. Amen. Now, when we think about who God is, you've often heard us say from the pulpit, the attribute of God that He has revealed is that He's holy, holy, holy. It is the chiefest of the attributes of God, I believe. I believe that attribute is because it's given a three-time declaration. God is holy, holy, holy. He never said that about any of His other attributes. I believe there's something very unique about that that God wants us to see. And when God makes that declaration about Himself, what He's essentially saying to us is, when it comes to beings, I am in a category that nobody else is in.
Amen.
I'm in a category all to myself. As a matter of fact, it's such a separate category that you can't compare anything else to it. And that's why he has to say it three times. It's to say, I am so different than that which I have created. So that, in a general sense, holiness means to be set apart into a different category. That's why we say about the Blessed Book of God that it's the Holy Bible. In other words, there's no other book in the world like the Bible. There's no other religious book that you can compare it to. It's in a completely different category. It's altogether different from all of the other books of men. And so holiness, then, very simply, is just to be in a different category. Now, holiness, when we gaze upon the Lord of glory and we look in the pages of Scripture and we see other revelation about who He is, you begin to think about the holiness of God certainly as a threatening thing because it is so different than other creatures. But when you have the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes the fear of condemnation about God out of the way, now you can begin to gaze upon the holiness of God not from the standpoint of the holiness of God consuming you, but rather the holiness of God is something that is beautiful and something that ought to be sought after in your own life. And we have these statements in the Bible about holiness. He even tells us there in verse 9, you're a holy nation. It's an important statement. And then these verses that I read to you talking about holiness. The Bible is very, very clear that we are supposed to take on this attribute of our Father. So in one sense of the word, although we can't be holy fully as God is holy, we can't be holy like He is. We'll never achieve the category of deity. In a lesser sense, we are to be like God. So the holiness of God is a, one sense of the word, a communicable attribute. It's something that we take on, just like the love of God. We are to be loving to people. We are. How many imperatives do we have in the New Testament that teaches us to act in love and to have brotherly love and all of the rest? That's a communicable attribute of God. There are other attributes of God that we call the non-communicable attributes. That means we don't take on those attributes. So, for example, we're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. So there are things about God, again, that throw Him in a category that's all to Himself. There's things about Him that are not communicable, but there are things about God that are communicable that we are to take on as the people of God, as a unique race of people. What I mean by that, He calls us here a chosen race. So out of the human race, God is creating a chosen race. Yeah. And that chosen race is supposed to be holy as God is holy. So He tells us here in the text that you are a holy nation. And then again in verse 11 and verse 12, where He's talking about things that we're supposed to not do and things that we are to do. Those are just different facets or angles by which we look at the overall principle of holiness. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, if you abstain from the passions of the flesh, you're participating in growth and holiness. If you do, as He said, from the positive side, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, you are growing in your life in this reality of holiness. So maybe I could say it this way. When He tells us that our position is that of being a holy people or a holy nation, and then He gives us commands like this to basically be holy, really, in essence, what Peter is telling the Christian is, be who you are.
Amen.
Be who you are.
That's right.
You have been placed in this category of holy. You're in a unique position. So now, be what you are. Be and practice what you are in position. Sometimes we apply that to righteousness. We've said that often. That there's a practical righteousness that's to be carried out in the life of the Christian. We've been declared righteous based upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in living a righteous life, we are to be in practice what we are in position. Same thing here about holiness. We are to be practically what we are declared positionally. Be what you are is Peter's message. That's interesting to me too. Flip back to chapter 1 in 1 Peter. And he says it even more explicitly than he does in chapter number 2. But pick up there in verse number 13, maybe at the top of your heading there. Can you see, at least in my Bible, it says, called to be holy. Do you see that? And then he begins to tell us in verse 13, therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, that sounds sort of like what he said in chapter 2. But look at this, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So it's not compartmentalized holiness. It's in every element of our life. We are to be holy. And then look at what He says. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, in this statement where Peter is saying, be holy for I am holy, he's actually drawing from Leviticus chapter number 11, verse 44, which is the same statement. Be holy as I am holy. As God is talking to the nation of Israel, as they're to live in this world, He's saying, be holy as I am holy. And now He says to His unique people here in this New Testament era, same instruction, be holy as I am holy. So this idea of holiness, it spans the full scope of the biblical revelation from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament. Any person that is identified with the name of God Any person who has taken the name of God upon themselves, if you took the name of God upon yourself in the waters of baptism and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ publicly there, you are to follow that public profession with a public demonstration and a private demonstration of holiness. Now that's the simple message. That's what he's saying. So we have this commanded throughout the Bible. I'll give you one more text just because it's so paramount to the passage. But again, this is something that's spoken of by all of the writers of the New Testament. I'm only picking out some highlights. There's Peter's word on it in 1 Peter. But the Apostle Paul would say the very same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, I'm sure you know the passage well. He says there, do not be, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Remember, Peter said, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what do the two have to do with one another? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Paul's saying the same thing. You're in a completely different category. You're not in that old category. You've received mercy. You're chosen people. You're not in that unbelieving category anymore. You're not in that lost category anymore. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 17, here's perhaps the most famous of the passage. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us notice the language. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion.
Amen.
In the fear of God. Now that, beloved, is the way that a Christian is to live. We are to live a separate, holy life. That doesn't mean that we go out of the world. Of course, we can't do that. We are in the world. But the point is, it's always said the same way. I wish there was a better way to say it. You're not in the world, of the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. And that's true, isn't it? We live in the world, but we're not of it. And what way are we not of it? Well, we're a chosen race. We're a holy people, as Peter would say it. And we have to remember that position, because it's an understanding of that position, that unique, special, privileged position, that is the basis or the groundwork whereby God tells us to be holy. God is not placing upon us some type of legalistic demand just so that He would create a bunch of little moralists running around. God says in the New Covenant, I'm your God and you're my people. I'm your Father. And I would have my children represent me properly. That's the message of the New Covenant, isn't it? And God will even discipline His children when they're not representing Him accurately in the world. And so that's why we have these statements in the New Testament that give us this call to holiness. Okay, do you see the point? That Christians are supposed to be a holy people. That's all I've been saying so far. Is that we're to be holy. We're to live a life of separation and holiness unto God. Now, I haven't told you any new information today. I'm sure you know that. That's true. We need to be reminded of these things. But maybe I can give you some things to think about. A couple of things from the text. And then some other things from Christian experience that I think perhaps applicationally might be a help to you. I want to give you, just quickly, seven obstacles or seven hindrances to holiness. If you say in your heart, okay, I'm a Christian, I want to live a holy life. I want to represent God in an accurate way. I want to bring glory to my Father who is in heaven. I want to live that way. I know that you've experienced obstacles in that desire. And so let me point these out to you. And because if you understand the obstacles, then often that's one of the keys that you need to get to work to fix it. You need to see the obstacle. You need to know the problem so that then you can work at it and fix it. Now let me say something to you. When I share these things with you and I'm exhorting you to a vigorous life of participation in these things and fighting against these obstacles, I am not discounting the other side of New Covenant truth where God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my ways and you'll do them. I'm not discounting that. In the New Testament, the Bible takes the reality of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of the believer and pulls those two things together, beloved. The Christian life, just because the New Covenant says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, that doesn't mean that you as a Christian should take on the attitude of, I'm just going to let go and let God.
Amen.
Because there's too many imperatives in the New Testament that teach us to cooperate with what God's doing in our lives. Now listen, God works in our life to cooperate with His activity as a means of His sovereignty in carrying these things out in our lives. Now, we all know the passage, I'm sure, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, there's both ideas. There's the responsibility of the believer and there is the sovereign activity of God in your life. Listen, if you're a Christian here today, be encouraged by the fact that God is not going to leave you alone and He's always going to be working in your life. He has a will. He has a plan. He has a purpose for you, certainly for all of the people of God, generally speaking. But listen, even as an individual, we're all different. God has specific purposes and plans for you, not just in the general herd of Christianity, but individually and personally and particularly to you.
Amen.
And when you get that idea in your mind, you come to see, oh, the great care and the love of God for you personally. You don't have to take the statements about God's love for believers in a general way. Oh, beloved, you can take them in a very specific way for you. Preaching to yourself the love of God. The Bible tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? You have to preach to yourself His unique care and concern for you, not just in the general group of Christians, but for you particularly and personally. That means God cares about everything that's going on in your life. He has a will. It's a purpose for you. And as that begins to work itself out providentially in your life, the command of Scripture is for you to work that out with Him in cooperation. So listen, if you hear one of the elders sometimes preach a sermon that's weighing heavily, let's say, upon the responsibility of the believer to get in step with the ways of God, that does not mean that we're discounting the sovereign activity of God in your life. You see, at any time we can highlight one or the other. They're both true. But I want you to hold those things in mind. Today, as I talk about some of these things, the weight is on the responsibility of the believer. And so I don't want you to hear that and say, well, the preacher, he's abandoned the idea that God works and carries things out according to His own purposes. And God's going to secure all of these. Of course, God secures all the results. Of course, God is the one that causes us to do these things, but He works through means.
Amen.
He works through commands. He works through His Word. Don't forget all of that when I give you these seven obstacles or hindrances to holiness that you need to be actively obliterating in your life. So that's the way to think about it. I'm going to give you seven obstacles. And if these are particular obstacles to you, then my exhortation in my sermon today is for you to knock those walls down.
Amen.
Obliterate these things because you want to be holy, don't you?
Amen.
If you don't desire holiness, oh my friend, you're not a Christian. You don't know God. Christians want to be holy.
Amen.
They have a principle within them. They have the seed of God within them that calls the heart and the soul to be like their Father who is in heaven. Oh, and my friend, if your heart doesn't pant after that in your life, you need to ask yourself if you really know the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
God's people want to be holy.
Amen.
Well, let me start with two hindrances that are right here in our text, I think, are very simple to see. Peter talks about, he says, look at this. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain, look at this, from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Passions of the flesh are obstacles to holiness. Now, maybe you could think about passions or desires. This is the internal realities. You see, just because we've been saved and there have been new principles of holiness given to us, we have new desires, we have new affections, we still have remaining corruption that has to be dealt with. And oftentimes, things about that corruption will latch on. It'll get focused on certain things, and desires will begin to work out of your person, out of your life. And there are sinful passions. Not all passions and not all desires, by the way, are sinful. There are many desires and many passions that are certainly legitimate and can be holy and right and good. But what Peter has in mind here are the sinful passions of your life that have yet to be sanctified, that you've yet to get victory over that particular thing, maybe. You're in the process of sanctification in that way. And so he tells us here, and the key word is abstain. You need to figure out, beloved, in your life, when the passions of remaining corruption begin to creep up in your life, you need to learn how to head those things off internally, because it's always the internal desire that will make its way out externally. So you have to cut it off at the pass, so to speak. So I'm not going to belabor this, but let me just say to you, you need to think about in your own life, what are the particular sinful passions that tend to creep up in your life, and you need to go to war against those things and declare war and knock down that obstacle to holiness in your life. So Peter talks of the internal realities that are sinful, remaining corruption, passions of the flesh. A second thing that Peter talks about here in the text is he talks about not just the internal things, but he addresses the external things when he uses the word conduct. Do you see that in verse number 12? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And what's the word? Honorable. Keep your conduct honorable. So an obstacle then to holiness is improper or dishonorable conduct. It's living in a way that goes contrary to the revealed moral, ethical demands of the New Testament, of Scripture. We look at the Word of God and we see certain things that God teaches us. Listen, God has something to say about every area of your life as it concerns your conduct. And so we go to the Word of God, we look in the great practical sections of Scripture, and we say, okay, God expects me to work this way and behave this way in relationships with my family and on the job, and I'm supposed to do everything in private and in public is supposed to be a certain way according to the standard or the rule of God. And so Peter is saying, when you don't do that and you're sinning, you end up living in a dishonorable way. And so you don't want to dishonor, you don't want to live dishonorably as it concerns your conduct. You want all of your conduct to mirror the holy affections and the holy principles that are laid out in the Word of God and that God has placed in your soul. So there's two from our text. Passions of the flesh and improper or dishonorable conduct. These are obstacles to a holy life. Now let me bring in some things from Christian experience. And I know that we could validate all of these things from Scripture, but let me just talk about a couple of these things I think that are very important. What's another obstacle to living out practically a holy life? Now this one may sting a little, really, if you're honest with yourself, because it really will confront you at the depth of your soul. And here's the obstacle. It's not being sensitive to and open to the searching of the Spirit of God in your life. Not being sensitive to the searching of the Holy Spirit in your life. One of the realities for the Christian life is that the Holy Spirit is constantly leading you to greater levels of holiness. And one of the ways that the Spirit does that is by constantly exposing areas of your life that aren't meeting the standards of God. Things in your life that run contrary to a life of proper Christian behavior and conduct. And oftentimes, listen, oftentimes we are hesitant to be told that we're not doing something right. Now you just think about that with people. Let me test you with this for a second. Have you ever seen something in the life of someone else that was amiss, out of bounds, a real character flaw, a real problem? And you knew that that person really needed to be told about that particular thing. And of course, love desires to point that out and deal with that so that that person can grow in godliness, certainly. But as you think about that and you size up the character of that person, you recognize the fact that that's not going to be received well from you, because that person isn't in a disposition where they're so concerned about holiness that they're willing to be confronted.
Amen.
Now, we need to flip that thing around in our own lives. And here's the hard thing we need to think about for ourselves. Here's a question. Do I live with the disposition that if another brother or sister saw something in my life that was amiss, that I would be okay with them coming up to me and saying, "Hey, you're really blowing it here." Or, "Hey, I think this is a problem in your life that maybe needs to be addressed." And certainly, you know, if someone did that, they would need to do that with gentleness and kindness and all the rest. And we don't always do that perfectly. I understand that. Sometimes our motives in doing that can be all messed up. But let's suppose the person has the right motives. They really love your soul. They care about you. You know, they have your best interest at heart. Are you okay with someone coming to you and say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is really a glaring fault in your life that needs to be addressed"? Now, the heart of the Christian that's walking with God and that's walking in holiness will be like the wise man of Proverbs who receives the rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A real friend will tell you when you're being a moron. A real friend will point it out and will say it to you. But listen, you need to give the impression to people that you're willing for them to speak into your life in that way when you're messing it up. Yeah. Have you ever gone to anybody and said to them, "Listen, I love you, I trust you, I know you care about me. If you ever see anything messed up in my life, would you please point that out to me and share that with me?" Have you ever done that with anybody? Listen, if you haven't, it might be because you're not really open to being searched and being tried about things that are in your life. We should all have the attitude, "Oh God, search me. Search my heart. Search my thoughts. Search my life." So here's an obstacle that you need to think about. Ask if it's an obstacle in your life. Am I open to the Spirit of God poking His finger around in my heart and in my life and in the closets of my life, showing me things that are amiss and that He's not pleased with and that need conformity to the will of God and the Word of God and the ways of God? You need to wrestle with that today. And you need to come to the position of the wise man that says, I will learn more from one word from a righteous person speaking into my life than 1,000 blows into the back of the fool. So we need to be open to that. Not everyone is. Not everyone is sensitive to the Spirit of God and the searching of God to point out things in their life that, "Well, I'm doing okay. I don't need anybody to speak into my life." And by the way, let me say to you that oftentimes when the Spirit's doing that, He uses instruments, so He will do it through people. He'll do it through a sermon. He'll do it from a word from another believer, something that you read in a book or whatever. The Lord has a multitude of ways of doing that. You need to ask yourself if you're open to that. So that's an obstacle. Another one. This is the fourth one. When sin is exposed and revealed, you don't consider it and deal with it as you ought to. How many of you here today know about some sin in your life, and you know that it's been a sin in your life, and the Spirit's pointed out to you a good time ago? You know. You know that there's something in your life. You know. The Spirit of God has pointed it out to you. Some particular thing. Oh, I understand. Maybe there's been some growth in that particular thing, and you care about it. And maybe you have been sensitive about it. You have allowed that word to come into your life, and perhaps you've even made the confession of, "I'm guilty. I have blown it there. I have messed up that particular thing." But listen to me. You're in a position right now where you haven't really dealt with it. The Spirit has shown it to you, and it's the very thing that the Spirit wants to be dealt with and sanctified in your life so that you can move on in your walk with the Lord. But you have held up a measure of stubbornness about that thing. Maybe it's repentance of some sin that's been brought into your life. Look, repentance and experiencing guilt, it's not the same thing. You can experience guilt of something wrong in your life and not be repentant of that thing. You may be sorrowful about the pain that it's going to cause in your life if you actually deal with it and put it to the back burner and you forget about that. Now listen, some of you here today, that could be the very thing in your life that's the hindrance to your growth and you're moving on with the Lord, is that He's pointed out something in your life, but there is a measure of resistance. And listen to me, the Spirit sometimes is so more patient with us than what we give Him credit for. I know how He's worked in my life. Y'all heard me give the illustration before. When there's something wrong in my life, the Spirit doesn't just come immediately with a 2x4 to me. It's a gentle pat on the shoulder. We need to talk. Hey, what about this? And if there's not obedience and sensitivity to that, the next time it's a, hey, how we doing?
Yeah.
And the next time around, it might be a good little shove. Hey. And then before long, if we don't deal with it, you know what you've done? You've grieved the Holy Spirit. Now listen, He's not going to cease to deal with you indefinitely. But oftentimes, the Spirit of God for our sanctification will make us suffer under our own foolish circumstances. Until the pain of that situation, it would be better just to change than to continue living in the pain of that situation. And oftentimes these patients, so think about that today. Is that an obstacle to your holiness today? That there's something in your life, you've heard a word on it from the Spirit of God, from the preaching of the Word, some other brother or sister has spoken into your life, and you just haven't dealt with it as you ought to. Oh, my friend, you're going to lose so much ground in the Christian life. You're going to struggle in your understanding of Scripture, moving on. You're going to be blocked up as it concerns to doctrinal positions, and you're not going to understand the Bible accurately.
Right.
You're just going to struggle. You're just going to make a lap around the mountain. You're just going to keep on going until that thing is dealt with. That's the thing. The Spirit's got His thumb on it, and just nothing else is going to move in your life as a Christian until that thing is dealt with. That's an obstacle. It's a hindrance to holiness, and you need to think about that. I think right on the heels of that, another one that we need to think about is that we often fail to fully trust and surrender certain areas of our life to God. In other words, we hold on to a control issue about things. Maybe we read the promises of God. We were talking last night in family worship. We were reading from Matthew, the anxious chapter, about not worrying about money and worrying about the cares of the world and how these are the things that the Gentiles worry about. And you know, Jesus says, don't be so overly anxious about all of this stuff. And what does Jesus say? Your problem is what? You of what? Little faith. You're not seeing the grandeur of God in the Scriptures. You're not seeing how big and how powerful God is to meet your needs and to deal with your life and to deal with yourself. And so you say, I'm holding on to things. I'm going to control it all. And you kind of stiff-arm God just a little bit. And you don't surrender and trust particular areas of your life to His sovereign control because you think you can do better being God of your life than Him being God of your life. That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Is that you say, oh yes, God is the God of my life, but in this particular thing, I'm going to retain Godhead.
Yeah.
I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to control it. Now this isn't so much about particular sins that He's pointed out, although that is a sinful disposition to take. This is more about, what I'm talking about here, this is more about, you haven't fully come to the place where you see God as a heavenly Father that's really good.
Yeah.
And there's still this hesitancy to trust Him about things. You see promises in the Word of God and you see a big view of God in the Word. But it doesn't translate into the experience in the day-to-day realities of your life. You think about that. I'm not saying that you're struggling with that today. I'm saying it's a potential obstacle in your life. That there's something in your life that you're not fully trusting the Lord in. You're not fully surrendering that particular part of your life to God. And you need to think about that. That can be a huge obstacle in your holiness. Another one, a sixth one. Just two more. Here's number six. Unhumbled pride and self-centeredness is definitely an obstacle to holiness. What is pride? Pride is really self-centeredness. It's selfishness. Those who walk in holiness and godliness, one of the chief marks of holiness and godliness is your life flips around from selfishness, being selfish-oriented, to being selfless. You move from a selfish position to a serving position. You don't live as if the world revolves around you. I was at the bank on Saturday, cashing a few checks. It was busy. I pulled into the parking lot, it was full of cars. I thought, well, this is going to take a while. Everybody's trying to do their business, you know, getting done with work and all. So I walk into the bank and I don't know, there's about five or six people ahead of me. I'm standing in line. I'm just kind of people watching. I like to do that. And there's this one fella in front of me. Man, I've never seen somebody so antsy. I mean, you literally thought this guy had ants in his pants. And he's huffing and puffing. He's looking at his watch and, you know, all frustrated about the goings-on that are happening there. Do you ever get that way in your life? Where the world revolves around you and your timetable and your prerogatives and your purposes and all the rest. And sometimes, beloved, that can come across as unholiness in your life. That you're not demonstrating the kindness of God. Doesn't the Bible teach us that God is patient and long-suffering? I had a conversation with Brother Michael Duren this week. We were chatting for a little bit, talking about an issue. And he told me, he said, "Kyle, I think there's a word that's been erased from the Christian vocabulary." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Forbearance." Putting up with.
Yeah.
Why do we not put up with the foibles of other people? It's because we're self-centered.
Yeah.
And we're only thinking about ourselves.
Yeah.
And everybody else is the problem. And really what needs to happen is you need to turn that thing around and say, "Here's the problem right here." Listen. You have enough problems in your own life than to be worrying about all the problems of everybody else.
Amen.
You can't change anybody else anyway.
Right.
And I'll tell you something. If you'll work on changing yourself, that'll start having an influence that will bring about a change in other people.
Amen.
As they encounter your holy life.
Yes.
So maybe impatience and self-centeredness and all of that really still rooted in that natural pride in Adam. That I'm God of my own life. It's all about me. Last one. The last obstacle perhaps you need to deal with. Relational sins and unresolved issues with others, especially other Christians. Unresolved issues. Listen, if you have unresolved issues with other Christians, you are not worshiping God as you ought.
That's right.
You're not walking with God as you ought. You're not living in holiness as you ought.
Amen.
Christians are supposed to keep clean accounts with one another. It's all right to get sideways from time to time. It's going to happen. But the key in the life of the Christian is certainly forbearance. But what's that other key word? It's another F word. It's forgiveness. It's learning to forgive others as the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And the more you dwell on the forgiveness that you've experienced, if you can come to the place where you say, "I have been forgiven much," then you will then in return be able to forgive much. And again, to not forgive someone else either means that you're lost or that you're so prideful, nobody can stand you. You have to turn loose of that. All that arrogance and all that me-centeredness, it's all about me, it's all about this, it's all about that. No, it's about walking in harmony with brothers and sisters and maintaining unity and the bonds of peace that the Scripture speaks about. And beloved, if that's a problem in your life, I promise you that you are not living the holy life that God intends for you to live. You know, real quick, there's some consequences of failing here. If you look back in verse number 11, he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Look at this next statement, what it says. What do those passions do? They wage war against your soul.
Yeah.
So in other words, when you fail to live a holy life, the consequence of that is that your soul is being beat up in the war for sanctification. Your soul is damaged. The spiritual man, the reality of your walk with God, who you are as a Christian, your soul is just simply going to suffer and be hurt if you're not walking in holiness. Another consequence of failure. And this should be motivations for you, beloved, to live a holy life. I mean, you should care about that. You should care that your soul may suffer. You should say, "Oh God, please protect me. I don't want my soul to suffer." Okay? Another consequence here is verse 12. He talks about keeping your conduct honorable so that when an outsider, a Gentile, a lost person, when they speak evil against you or speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your holy life, and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation.
Yeah.
What's that mean, the day of visitation? The day of visitation in the Bible can mean two things. It can mean judgment and it can mean salvation. God can visit people with judgment. The day of visitation can mean judgment. But the day of visitation can also mean salvation.
Amen.
And I think what Peter is saying is that if you will, let's put it in the positive, if you will live a holy life, even in the face of wicked people all around you who think you're nuts, who persecute you, they can't stand you,
If God so happens to give them a season of grace and a season of opportunity, your holy life that you've been living before them will come powerfully to their life and possibly will be one of the arguments that the Spirit of God uses to show them their lostness and their need of salvation. That you have so adorned the doctrine and the truth of the Word of God that the message of the gospel becomes beautiful to that person on the day when God visits them. That's the idea.
Amen.
And if you're failing to live a holy life, beloved, when you're out here in culture and society and dealing with all of these people, if you have other methods by which you think you're going to turn things around, if it excludes holiness, you're just spinning your wheels.
Amen.
You're not going to accomplish much. It's going to harm your witness. It's going to harm your impact and the world suffers because of it. Listen, do you understand today that we have a debt? We have a gospel debt to the unconverted. And part of that gospel debt is not just to preach and proclaim the gospel, but part of that gospel debt is to live a holy life to show people what a transformed life looks like. And if you're not living a holy life in the world, beloved, you're cheating the lost man.
Amen.
Who bumps into you? The lost man ought to see a glow about your life and a glory about your life because you've been walking with God. As a matter of fact, it ought to be a little bit intimidating and threatening to him.
Yeah.
Holiness is threatening, especially to a lost man. Harms your impact and the world suffers. Maybe another one that maybe the most important one. It's not here in our text, but it's a truism from the Bible. Your practical fellowship with God is hindered. Oh, and beloved, you lose so much when you're not walking with God. Listen, you need to listen to me. Wake up, listen to me. Don't sleep. This is important. Your walk with God is the thing about life that matters. It's the most important relationship that you have in the world. It's an eternal relationship. It's the sweetest thing. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Right? How many hymns could we sing and talk about? It shows the beauty of this. Now I want you to listen to this in Psalm 66, verse 16 to 20. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Listen to this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I'm out here messing around, I'm not living a holy life, and I'm cherishing iniquity, what's going to be hindered? Your worship of God, your walk with God, your communion with God. And then the psalmist says this, but truly, God has listened. Which presupposes what? I didn't cherish iniquity in my heart. I wanted to live in holiness before God. And so He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And beloved, what is prayer? Prayer is communion with God. It's fellowship with God. And the message of the Bible is that if you're not living a holy life before Almighty God, oh, beloved, it's going to hinder your walk with God. Oh, and that's too much of a cost for me to bear in my life. You ever mess up in the home and have to apologize? I'm going to make a confession this morning. No, I'm serious.
Amen.
I'm serious. I was in the basement this morning preparing, just praying to the Lord, looking over my notes like I do every Sunday. I thought, oh, I'm so ready, excited to preach this sermon on holiness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's right when you find yourself resolved to be holy, to live holy, that's the moment that the enemy is going to mess with you. We were getting ready this morning. Some things weren't going exactly right in the house, and I kind of lost my cool. And I spoke unkindly to my two girls, Bella and Kyla. Kyla and Lydia. Bella was probably in there too, I don't know. I spoke a little unkindly this morning to both of them. And I knew it right when I did it. Kyle, you moron. You're going to be standing before the people today preaching about holiness. And look at what an idiot you are. So guess what I had to do? I wanted to do it. I turned around to my girls and I said, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And then in my walk with the Lord, God forgive me. I'm sorry. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for that sin.
Amen.
And it reminded me, listen, that my fitness to preach a message on holiness isn't doesn't abound in me.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. It abounds in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the truth of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so you blow it and you mess up and you turn to the cross and you say, I'm sorry, Lord. Amen. And He uses that to sanctify you. And to turn you into what you need to be before God.
Amen.
Now, do you know where I would have missed it? You know where I totally would have blown it? If when I did that this morning, if pride had held on and I'd crossed my arms and I said, I didn't do anything wrong here. In the moment that the Spirit of God was convicting me, if I had just left that alone and wasn't sensitive to the prompting of God to deal with me and to respond to Him in the right way, making things right with Him and making things right with other people that I had offended, I would have been in the wrong and there would have been absolutely no power or force at all in this sermon today.
Amen. That's right, brother.
None. Isn't that something? God will test you. You say, oh, I'm fired up. I want to be holy. Get ready.
Yeah.
You're going to get in the car and have a spat with your spouse. Get ready. And then what are you going to do? You're just going to rush it off and move on. Maybe that's some of your problem here today.
Yeah.
Maybe some of you men in here have been being harsh with your wife and God's just a million miles from you because you haven't repented of it. You haven't dealt with it. You're harsh to your kids. You're harsh to your wife. Things aren't going well. And you're so stubborn and so prideful and you won't repent before God and your fellowship and your communion with God is messed up. And then you live your life. You're so double-minded and everything else
right.
in your life.
Right.
Maybe women, some of you just been nagging at your husbands and you haven't been living that quiet and godly life like the patriarchs and of old, like the women of old. You're just nagging all the time and your husband's trying to go to work and support the family. He's trying to lead the family in family worship and he's trying to do good. And the first moment he messes up, you just blast him about something and you don't repent and you don't ask him to forgive you. You don't make it right with God. No wonder our churches are so powerless today.
Yeah, that's right.
There's got to be holiness, beloved, in the life of the Christian.
Amen.
You want to change the world? You want to make a difference in the culture? You really want to see things change? Then have the courage and the boldness to live a holy life before men. There's a story of a little boy. It was coming to be his summer vacation. And he wanted so badly to go live on a farm and work on a farm for the summer. He was sort of a city boy and didn't get a lot of country life. And he said, Dad, I'd really like to go and spend the summer somewhere in the country, out on a farm. I'd love to be on the countryside and tend to the animals and see the fields and the gardens raised and do that kind of work. So the father, the boy was old enough, 12, 13 years old, and he thought this might be something really good for my son. And so he called a farmer that he knew that they were somewhat friends with and they knew the family. And the old man, the farmer, said, yeah, I'd be glad to have him. Have him come and he can help me. He'll work. And so the little boy, the arrangements were made. The little boy went to the farm and he begins working. And of course, the old farmer knew that he couldn't just work the boy to death. So he'd work him for a while, do the chores. And then he'd give the boy free time to go play in the fields and go fishing and traipse through the woods and just do the stuff that a little boy does, catch frogs and all the rest. And the little boy was used to this and was just having such a wonderful time, with the exception of one thing. And so he goes to the farmer and he says to the farmer one day, he says, sir, I'd really like to go home. And the farmer said to him, what's wrong? Are you homesick? Are you not having a good time? He said, no, I'm not homesick. I'm having a wonderful time. I love being here. And the old man says, well, what's the problem? Now, this little boy was a Christian. And the little boy said, I call him a little boy, 12, 13 years old. He says to the farmer, he says, sir, I want to go home because I can't bear any longer to hear you curse and use the Lord's name in vain.
Yeah.
I can't stand to hear the name of my Lord blasphemed in that way.
Yeah.
Well, the farmer sunk. And he was so ashamed of himself. And he told the little boy, he said, listen, you stay and I'll stop. I'll change. I'll make a conscious effort to quit. Well, as time would move on, that farmer being around that little boy through the summer and seeing his godly, holy life and his courage as a little boy to confront an old farmer about his sin led to that old farmer's conversion.
Amen.
Friend, that is how you change people's lives.
Amen.
You walk before God in holiness. You proclaim the truth. You testify of the Lord's goodness and His kindness, and the world will change.
Amen.
Are we living a holy life? I pray that you're striving for holiness in your life. Real quick. There may be some of you here today that are not Christians. You really don't know the first thing about holiness. You don't know anything about it at all, because the problem in your life isn't so much about this practical holiness that I've been talking about in the life of the Christian, but rather the problem for you is you need something else of first importance, and that is you need first to be brought into the realm of the holy.
Amen.
Your position is all messed up. You know, Peter was talking about one who's not received mercy but then has received mercy. You haven't received mercy yet. You're still in that other category. He says about the Christian, you were in the kingdom of darkness and now you're in the kingdom of light. But you find yourself here today still in the kingdom of darkness. You're around the people of God that say we're the people of God, but yet you can't make that declaration about your life. You can't say that you're part of the people of God because you're not in a favorable standing with Almighty God. You've never come face to face with God as a holy God, and you as a sinner and in need of the provision that He has made in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my message to you today is to not try to leave these walls and to fake some kind of holiness that you'll never be able to drum up.
Right.
Because you don't have the internal principles placed in there by God to do it.
Amen.
And even if you could do some good things out in the world, you'll never do it for the glory of God because you hate Him.
That's right.
You'll never do it for His glory. You'll do it for the applause of men. You'll do it because you'll see some practical good in it perhaps, but never in a way that would honor God. It's because you've never come first to God through Christ. And if you stay estranged from God without coming to Christ, you'll never look upon God favorably.
Right.
You'll never see Him as Father. You'll never see Him as good. You'll only see Him as judge. You'll only see Him as the one that you have to face on judgment day and then perish in your sins. Your need is something else altogether. You know, if we read just a few more verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks a little bit about the Lord Jesus when he says in verse 22, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten.
That's right.
But He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And so, because of that disposition, because of that righteous life, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree.
That's right.
You see that? He took a perfect, spotless lamb, one who was holy and righteous and good and never violating the law of God. And so He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Listen to this. So that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness or holiness.
Yeah.
You can't live unto righteousness and unto holiness if you haven't first died to your sin in the death of Christ.
Amen.
And then it says, by His wounds you have been healed. Oh, if you don't know the Savior, look at His wounds today. Look at what He suffered. Look how He lived perfectly, righteously. And then look at what He gave up. He went to the cross and He died for sinners.
Amen.
He bore the wrath of God on the cross for you. For sinners. So that you wouldn't have to perish in your sins. Do you see that? And the text says about Him, by His wounds you have been healed. You were straying like a sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and the Overseer of your soul.
Amen.
You need the Shepherd.
Yes.
You need the Overseer of your soul.
Yes. Right.
He's the only one. If you're going to go up, you have to come to the One who came down.
Amen.
If you're going to be holy, you have to go to the One who's holy. And do you not see the beauty of all of that today? When you look at the muddy puddles of the world and sin and all the rest, are you really going to say today that that has more attraction to you than the One who went to the cross to bear the sins of sinners?
That's right. That's right.
Do you really find that more attractive? Are drugs more attractive? Drink more attractive?
Yeah.
Sex more attractive?
Right.
And whatever else your hands find to do that are sinful, is that more attractive than the one who went to the tree to bear your sins so that you could die to sin and live unto holiness? By His wounds, by His stripes, we are healed.
Amen.
And dear Christian, that's all the motivation you need to live a holy life.
Yeah.
If He died for me, certainly I can live for Him.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Oh, Father. Father, my soul is crushed today as I think about what Christ did for me. I praise You and I thank You for the gift of the gospel.
Amen.
We're just worms, Lord. Wretches, creatures of the dust, deserving of wrath and condemnation. But You sent such a precious treasure. I worship You today, Lord. I praise You for the gift of Christ. Oh God, forgive me, and on behalf of the congregation, Father, forgive us all. Lord, where we have failed. Lord, we make the confession today that we have sinned before You.
Yeah.
And we need to be called to repentance over that sin. And we need to live holy lives. Oh, and God, by the power of Your Spirit, would You please enable us to do so. Help us to represent You in this world. Lead us into godliness. Help us to bring glory and honor to Your great name. Father, I pray for the one here today lost. Oh God, help them to see Jesus today. Help them to see what He suffered and what He did. And how He's glorious and better than anything else they can possibly think about having.
Amen.
Grant faith to see it today, Father, I pray.
Yeah.
Help us, Lord. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.